So we're continuing on in Proverbs chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 27 to 31. And I included 31 in this downward slide of the believer in that starts with do not withhold good. But really, there's a break at 30. And although there is a logical downward progression there, the envy of the oppressor is clearly a new topic. And the believer's relation to the unbeliever is the new topic that begins with 31. So I'm going to, with apologies for the way I looked at that last week as a tail end, I'm going to stop, call that a full stop at 30, and re-begin with 30 as a new topic. But we're going to look just at 31 and 32 today. So let's read those verses. Proverbs 31, Proverbs 3, verses 31 and 2. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into these verses. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given the power to your word by your Spirit, that you deal in powerful ways with your creatures, and we pray that is not an automatic thing, but a real and living thing, that you will do that for all of us, each of us, in this hour, that you would be pleased to capture us by your Spirit and deal with us by your word in this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked, as I said, at verses 27 to 30, in which Solomon speaks, just to read verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. And the concept there is that in ways in which we withhold, we build buffers around ourselves, many times invisible buffers. We look like, sometimes, we are open and honest in everything that we do, but we have reserved ourselves. We have, although God, we would say as Reformed believers, God is sovereign in my life, and he can do with me what he wills. Nevertheless, there is a shrinking within that area of places where he's put me, and there's a kind of a don't touch outlook. And so that's what I'm calling a buffer, that it is not God's who tells me what he will do with me. The sovereignty in some measure, my own heart, has reverted from God to myself, and I have said, I'll tell you just how far you can go in my life. And so we build these little invisible buffers. And God instead says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. And so he commands us then, when he puts us in places that are uncomfortable, in places in which, in fact, if all was right with the world, we would never, ever go. But all is not right with the world. This is a sin-cursed world. And the believer is put into, in a certain sense, plunged into wickedness. And so how do we respond in such a place? We may not respond as if we are the arbiters of either the circumstance or the people. The buffer shrinks to zero because God is sovereign. His will and His law is what has determined the boundaries of my life. And I must respond to people and circumstances as He has given them. And for me to shrink and say, that's just not right that I'm here. And to shrink into, well, I'll just kind of hole up in my little sanctimonious place until it gets better. So God gives me a better circumstance, which is very ready, easy for us all to do. The scripture says, I may not do that. This next passage kind of hedges that entirety, that entire circumstance around. We're still in the realm of the believer with the unbeliever. But now that I've been placed with the unbeliever, and I see them not only sinning, not only getting away with it, but prospering in it, many times to my detriment, if you will. Now they're stepping on me on their way to success. How do I respond? This scripture says, do not envy. First of all, just general feelings, warning against envy, warning against envy. First of all, envy is a common human emotion. For those of us sitting here who might think, I don't do that, I am perfectly happy where God has put me. The scripture will remind us that that's probably not the case. We find of Isaac in Genesis 26, says he had possessions of flocks and herds, and the Philistines envied him. So we have many biblical exhortations against envy. Secondly, envy is not only common, it is powerful. It's a powerful human emotion. In Genesis chapter 30, Rachel and Leah are still there with their father and Jacob. And Genesis 30 verse 1 says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. It was so powerful, it consumed her. It was life and death to her. Her, let me equivalence envy and jealousy here. The scriptures do that. Her jealousy of her sister was as if you would put a flame to her and burn her up. She was burning with jealousy, burning with envy. Envy killed the Lord Jesus. Right? When they took the Lord Jesus to Pilate, it was very evident that there was nothing worthy of death in him. Mark 15:10. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Envy will cause murder in an instant. So envy is not merely a little emotion that I can push down, you know, stick it in my drawer and shut the drawer and everything will be fine. Envy, you know, and it's a twin, discontent, are like a man who drinks acid, or as I say, you light a flame and it's something that burns and just continues to burn. It is so basic that it is explicitly prohibited in the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. You shall not have envy to the point where you say, I want that. Covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, anything that is your neighbor's. Envy then is expressive of spiritual sickness. We see in Psalm 73. The psalmist says, my feet had almost slipped. I was ready to die spiritually, for I was envious of boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. An exact parallel. And it made him, as he says, as he finds out in the end, as the Lord restores him, it says, I was as a beast before you. It is a powerful spiritual sickness. So we begin now to march our way through and kind of peel back the onion and unmask this thing called envy. In the New Testament, when you see envy in a list of sins, it's not in it's not in good company, put it that way. It's listed with murder and drunkenness in Galatians 5:21. Those who have envy in their heart, he says, those ones will not inherit the kingdom of God. James 3 verses 14 to 16. It says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, he's just putting those two together. This is James 3:14. says, this wisdom doesn't come from above. It says it's earthly, sensual, it's demonic. And where there is envy and self-seeking, again, he's putting them together, he says, there is every evil thing. So, again, Paul just says, well, it's there right with those sins of murder and drunkenness. And James says, where there is this, it comes along with every the expression from the heart of every wicked thing that comes from our heart. It's called in verse 14, bitter envy. So we get a backdrop then of this thing called envy and the warning against envy that the scriptures give us. We have a more specific setting, however, here in Proverbs chapter 3. So the second point then is settings for temptation to envy. Settings for temptation to envy. So, when there is temptation to envy, the believer now, the professing believer, needs to remember, first of all, and then we're going to kind of have one of these in each of this and the next point, that this thing is real. It's impossible to take this thing called envy and take and put it over there. The entirety of this exhortation in Proverbs 3, the entirety of this sermon is just a theoretical exercise if it is not the case, and it is, that you and I, all of us, have powerful temptation to envy. It's real. And we may not be consumed with envy as Rachel was. We may not be at the present time ready to kill somebody as the chief priests were. But if you are sitting here and ready to say to yourself, I don't have any problem with envy, I'm sorry, that's denial. The believer is tempted to envy. It's who we are. The one thing I didn't include here is the litany of exhortations against envy in the scriptures. I mean, you see those ones that I gave us from Galatians and James and those couple of examples in the Old Testament. But the exhortation to against envy is broad and wide-ranging in the scripture. That would not be the case if we accept that God is wise in His dealings with His creatures and with His own, His children. If it were not the case that that's who we are. So temptation to envy is real. So the particular setting here Solomon says, do not envy the oppressor. So whether I am walking out in the world and I'm rubbing elbows with those who have sharpened their elbows and they're elbowing their way past me. This is being called the oppressor. They are by unethical, illegitimate means, whether they're at my level, below my level, above my level. It's called oppressor here. Or as believers, and we are in a society where it's very clear that the society is against the believer. Is the world a friend of grace? The believer knows that not to be the case. It's sometimes subtle, it's sometimes blatant, and we bear the brunt of that. Of the word translated oppressor here, there are different translations in different of your translations. Sometimes it's the violent man. It's interesting that the word in the original is Hamas. I do not know the etymology, how we got to that group in Palestine called them. I bet you there's a direct link. It's just violence. It's the violent one. The one who is willing to use violence to achieve his ends. Now, it's not always physical violence, but it is violence against norms. We do not expect, I would say, almost anywhere. This is not in a society. This is not Daesh. This is not ISIS. These ones that the believer is called not to envy are the ones who have essentially by stealth. Their oppression is not overt. They appear to be open-faced and open-hearted. But it's all for gain. It's not what they say. It's what they don't say. That's what they do. The oppressor is skillful. He's smooth. He uses the truth as it suits him. And the point here, clearly, in this verse, is he is successful. He wouldn't be called the oppressor if that weren't the case. He's successful until God is pleased to unmask him. As Absalom deceived all Israel, he may very readily have God on his lips, but not in his heart. Psalm 55 describes this situation. 55:21-2. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And there is an exhortation that goes with that there in that psalm. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. The believer, to the extent that he continues to focus on ungodliness, and especially ungodliness as it's directed toward him, that discontent envy, jealousy will build. I don't know how many of you read the cartoon Dilbert. There is in Dilbert, periodically, the salesman. And it's very clear, he's the lying salesman. Now what's interesting, like this oppressor, the salesman is the one who lies, but he gets business for the company. We begin to see something of what this couple of verses here is telling us. Very easy for the believer, depending on my relation to that oppressor, to think, begin to think, well, this is necessary. You know, when I was still working in the world, I had some unethical bosses. And in their unethical ways, they got my company business. And the temptation was, well, we need these lying to get business. So to the extent that I am profiting by these oppressors now and not being stepped on by them, the tendency might be to say, well, I kind of need them. Now listen to the second half of verse 31 here. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Either way, either side of it, whether he's stepping on me or I'm profiting from it, choose none of. There is a mental, psychological, spiritual separation that is being required here by Scripture. I may not begin to sidle up to that in my heart. I may not. The alternative is that the believer says in his heart, the one who helps me is God Almighty, not that oppressor. That's the necessity of this passage for you and for me. Because the perceived power of the world system, wherever I encounter it, and it's potent, and it has Satan behind it. Don't kid yourself. Wherever you and I are, a little company, a big company, a few people, it has the power of Satan. And the believer will either kowtow to it, or he will stand. How? Say, God is my helper. Not this ungodly mess. As Samuel, 1 Samuel 7:12, took a stone set it up between Mizpah and Shannon, called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far, Jehovah has helped us. Believer, in the setting of the tug, one way or another, either I wish I was like that, or I could, you know, I can be helped by that. There is a needed separation. It says, no. Almighty God is my helper. So let me broaden that just a little bit. I made the strong statement that the temptation to envy is a real thing for every believer. Let me make that more pointed. Temptation to envy for the believer is powerful in two particular settings. In perceived sin, so we are lowered in our resistance, if you will, and in difficulty. I am in real straits, if you will, as a believer. I feel like I've been pushed into a corner. Things are very, very hard right now. The believer at that time, in either case, whether there's perceived sin or this, I feel like I'm in a straitjacket in my life. And it can be physical, you know, in terms of my health. It can be circumstantial in terms of providence. And the response then is to say this: my way is hidden from the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah 40:27. And here's a characteristic outlook. This is Psalm 77. It could be many, many places in the Psalms. The believer comes to this. Psalm 77, this is 9:14. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I feel pushed down. Now, this is not in relation to nothing. Something is pushing the believer down. Right? I may recognize that it's God, but there are still circumstances. And then I see out there those who are not like that at all. Again, Psalm 73. You know, I've been chasing every morning. Those guys, you know, they're doing just great. I don't get it. And in that circumstance, then, the believer is tempted to model, the word is, to emulate, to copy little pieces of the methods of the oppressor, the unbelievers around. Just little pieces. They work so well. They're so smooth. Nobody can see what they're doing. It's like magic. You figure out what they do, when and where, and you just, you know, you can just slide right into those little ways of doing things. Choose none of His ways. But there needs to be a compromise of our immune system. I have to say, somewhere, has God forgotten to be gracious? I have to begin to look inward, and there's a little bit of poor me that has begun to take hold. You know, and I don't think of myself as a fair-weather Christian. I just never imagined the greatness of opposition or difficulty. And then there begins to be this sense, He can't help me. He's not helping me. He can't keep me. There's a sense of discouragement. I won't use the word despair, but certainly someplace inside there's something. When in fact, of course, this overwhelming situation is what God does to and for His saints. This is what the Christian life is about. Thus, the common nature of the temptation to end. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Many are the trials of the saints, but God delivers him out of them all. But when I'm down there, when I'm there, so I made the statement, this is what the Christian life is about. Okay? Now, can I prove that? Let me make this couple of statements. First of all, so Romans, we have this wonderful explication of justification. It goes all the way through chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Jesus Christ. What follows that? We glory in tribulation. The very first theme that follows justification is tribulation. Ends in the word hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of Christ has been spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. James gives a little salutation beginning of the book and then says, my brethren, right? Count it all joy. It is God's purpose, glory in Christ, to make our difficulties, our weaknesses, may I say even our sins, into our strength. But in those low times, there will be temptation to envy. Let me get this to the third one. God's remedy for envy. So I had a, in temptation to envy, remember the first thing was, it's real. The second, in temptation to remember, to envy, remember. Secondly, and I'll have to explain this one, but distinction is the point that we have to remember. Notice now the second verse. It says, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret counsel is with the upright. So the key here is distinction. The believer is exhorted to notice that this one, this oppressor, is an abomination to God. And the that distinction that God has made and is making and will make between the one that has been stamped by God and this one that is going off into hell is a fundamental distinction that we must remember. The word abomination here is used in a number of settings in the Old Testament. It's used of the homosexual act. Leviticus 18:22. It's used of an idol being worshipped in Isaiah 44:19. It's used of eating the unclean thing, Deuteronomy 14. So the believer then is called on to maintain a contrast in his own heart and mind. Now notice the nature of the contrast here. It's not just between kind of clean and unclean. It's between abomination and, may I say, secret counsel. I think there's all kinds of translations out there. And among the translations for this, here's the New King James. The perverse person is an abomination, but his secret counsel is with the upright. So it's not merely, you know, I'm the good one, but he's the abomination. It's that I have been brought into real communion with God. That is God's doing. The believer has no right to maintain the nose high, a holier than thou outlook toward these ones that are an abomination and oppressors and slick and smooth and oily. How is this contrast to be maintained? Proverbs gives us, and there's a parallel passage in Proverbs 23 that is quoted in part in Peter. Proverbs 23:17, it says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. There is a necessity then that the believer is looking someplace else. Rachel was looking at Leah, and she seemed to be dropping kids every 9 months, and it consumed her. She had no ability to look to the Almighty God, who was the giver of children. After we look at God, we have the necessity then of bowing the knee. God, you have put me here. There's a holy conversation for the believer. This is what whose outcome is change. I didn't want to be here. No, you didn't want to be here. I can't stand this. No, not in yourself, in your flesh you can't. But with my strength, that's the nature of the conversation, and it's a real conversation. Where are you looking? Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of Jehovah all the day. I see this guy at work. See what he does. I can either begin to emulate pieces of that and start to get ahead myself, or burn with envy and anger, or I can look to God Almighty and begin that conversation whose end is growth and change. So the divide between believers and unbelievers must be continually before the believer at all times. Now, if that's difficult for you, and as you do that, your nose gets higher and higher, that's got to go before the Lord too. It is impossible for the believer, as he makes that distinction, to become proud. Who makes you to differ, as Paul says, and what do you have that you did not receive? So how is it then that I am kept from this envy side of Christ? Grace, God's sovereignty. What is my problem as I am tempted to sink into envy? I have none of those, do I? I'm taking Christ and God's grace and God's providence for granted. I have been given everything. And it's not enough. I want what that guy has. Rachel was pulled away from idolatry. Had Jacob, who saw her as the apple of his eye, and wasn't enough. She's all flame with jealousy. The believer has been told by the Lord Jesus that the ones who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are persecuted for His name's sake, are what? Blessed. Eternally blessed. And when I am in those circumstances in which I am reminded of my meekness, and I am stepped on and persecuted, what's my response? Now, I'm not trying to make a great dividing line in terms of response, but clearly, a looking to the Lord Jesus and a sight of Him is the only thing that will keep me from my sight going farther and farther and farther down, because of the satanic power that is in the world that the believer of necessity is part of. You cannot escape the world. We're not called to escape the world until judgment. The Lord Jesus says to the believer, "My grace is sufficient." So there is this continuous view that the believer is called to make a distinction. The Apostle Peter takes this same passage in Proverbs and says, "Then, when the unbeliever asks you a reason for the hope that's in you." So he clearly has this Proverbs passage, "Don't let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day long." He's saying, make sure you're making this distinction. Without pride, then you will be ready when you have a question asked you. You'll know who that is. You'll know how to respond. You won't be saying, "Oh, well, I didn't know who this guy was." You will have identified. This is not just some Joe. This is one who clearly, by his behavior and words and outlook, is not a worshiper of the Lord Jesus. And I can respond properly if I'm making that distinction. So the other half of that, there is abomination and there is secret counsel. God Almighty has communion with His children. How does He do that? And by what means do we continue to keep that distinction clear? It doesn't waft on the air. His secret counsel is not, may I say, life lessons? Certainly not primarily. His word. When I am squished by circumstances, how do I deal with that? This passage says, this guy is an abomination, but His secret counsel is with the believer. By what means is that distinction continuing to be made? We must be asking the Lord to teach me in His Word. It's not just, as I say, it's not just kind of, well, I think about what I see. Well, certainly there is a spiritual common sense, but it is sharpened and heightened and built on layer by layer in the Scriptures. What are we doing? Just going along day to day. There is a biblical outlook that you and I are called on to grow in and grow into. There are gracious ways in God's Word that we must grow in. This thing called envy is latent and laced into our flesh. I'm not going to overcome it and recognize it and deal with it unless I am in the Word and in prayer and actually growing. Now my responses are actually gracious, not just kind of dancing around the oppressor. Have you all been there? Well, here's this terrible person that I know. What's my response? What's my response? What's the Lord Jesus' response? Grace comes from His lips, Psalm 45. Do you and I have gracious responses to horrific sin? Do we? Or are we tap dancing? Are we bowling people over? I speak from experience. We are called on to have gracious responses. We have a wise Heavenly Father who sent His Son and who always, always exhibited grace in all of His deeds. We're just called on to. And then lastly, don't let godliness in the face of wickedness become passiveness. It's easy, especially possibly in our evangelical milieu, to roll up in a ball in ungodly setting. It's not what we're called to. Daniel and Joseph were the best in ungodly settings. Paul's primary thrust, if you will, in Romans 12, he says, overcome evil with good. That is not rolling up in a ball. That is not merely avoiding. Don't let godliness in the face of wickedness become passiveness. God give us grace. Praise, praise, praise. Let's go.